you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you need a Bible, we have Bibles on either side of the room over here, some black ones and some colorful ones. The black ones are really for anyone. The colorful ones are age appropriate for kids, but they have some good stuff in there. So you're welcome to choose either one. And if you have a black Bible, it's on page 1002. If you have a kid's Bible, it's on page 1502. And you're free to keep either of those Bibles if you don't have one of your own. We are continuing our series through this letter to the Romans written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And if you are just joining us today, we're going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, which Renee just read for us. Last week, we talked about how chapter 7 is maybe possibly the most debated passage in the whole Bible, trying to figure out who Paul is talking about there. Is it a believer, a non-believer? Is it himself? Is it himself and other people? What's going on? If chapter 7 is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture, then chapter 8 is one of the most celebrated passages in all of Scripture. Personally, it is one of my all-time favorites. Romans 8 is like it's like a concentrate of the whole storyline of Scripture. And we don't want to dilute it down. We want to drink this full strength as a part of our daily spiritual diet. Okay. So if you've never read Romans 8, like your takeaway today is just to spend all week long in Romans 8. We're gonna break it up. We're gonna look at verses 1 through 17 this morning, and then we'll look at the other half of the chapter in actually a couple weeks. But we're gonna spend some time in Romans 8, 1 through 17 this morning. And here's how the British theologian John Stott describes finally arriving at Romans 8. Have you felt the struggle coming all the way from Romans 1 through Romans 7 and all that Paul's talked about with sin and all these things? Here's how John Stott describes it. He says, it's been a long uphill climb through the first 7 chapters of Romans. Paul has convinced us of our sin, of God's holiness, and of our inability to meet the demands of God's law. He has even shown us a picture of the bitter inner battle when we try to get ourselves into spiritual shape under our own steam. It's true, as we have climbed this mountain, that Paul has allowed us glimpses of God's grace. He showed us God's faithfulness to Abraham, who was far from perfect. He offers peace and joy through Christ, even in the midst of suffering. And he offers us hope, aliveness, because Jesus Christ is alive, raised from the dead. But in the first half of Romans, after these brief breaks of light, Paul keeps us firmly trudging the path of discovering our own helplessness apart from the mercy of God. But in Romans 8, everything changes. It's as if we have finally reached the summit and an enormous vista full of wonders, of the wonders of God's gifts to his people opens before us. We should approach it with appropriate thanksgiving and awe. I just love that picture. I think it's so helpful. This morning, we get to stand on the summit together and gaze out over this enormous vista of God's wondrous gifts. And as we do that, we'll be reminded that one of the most wonderful gifts that God has given to us is not out on the vista in front of us, but it's been put into our hearts, our very own hearts. And it's actually this gift that enables us to truly see the enormous wonders that God has set before us. So listen, if you have been convinced thoroughly by Paul and by this the text in Romans 1 through 7 of your own helplessness apart from the mercy of God, then this morning you're ready. You're ready for Romans 8 to convince you of God's merciful help and for you to be filled with thanksgiving and awe. So I want to pray that the Lord would do that for us, and then we'll jump in together. Father, thank you for your word. It's true. It's good. It's you. It comes from you, and you are true and good and righteous and holy and just, merciful and kind. Father, show us these things this morning about yourself. Draw us close to your heart. And remind us that you have come close to us by coming to dwell in us through your Spirit. So we ask that your Spirit would lead us into all these truths this morning for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 20 years ago, I spent some time on the volunteer fire department and as a first responder. And during one of the training sessions, one of the older and more experienced members on the department said, listen, when you arrive on a scene, we're going to help people in their time of greatest need, right? And what you don't want to say is, don't worry, everything will be okay. He said, you don't want to give them false assurance because you don't know that everything will be okay, right? Instead, what you should say is, tell them that you're here to help and you're going to do everything that you can. You don't want to give them false assurance. You don't want them to think it's fine if it's not, right? You don't know. Now, I don't think I'm telling you anything new when I say that we live in a world that where it seems like the only certainty is uncertainty, right? That quote is not original to me. But don't we all want certainty? Don't we all want assurance in life? Don't we all want something that we can anchor our hopes and our dreams, our peace and security, our joy and our happiness, our present and our future to? Something that is sure and steadfast, something that we can depend on in good times and in hard times, something that helps us make sense of the world, something that gives us meaning and purpose to our lives, something that we can find our true identity in, something that we know will never change, but will change us for the better, right? We want that assurance. People look for that assurance in all kinds of somethings. Like their job or their relationships, their possessions, their social status, their experiences, their knowledge, their degrees, their social causes, their subscribers, their abilities, their bank accounts, their politics, their AI chatbots. We talk to a computer like it's a person. Can I just tell you it's not a person? It's not. It's not going to console you. It doesn't know you. But none of these somethings can give people the assurance that they're looking for because all of those somethings come from people's own efforts. If we want real assurance, then it needs to come from God and not from people, not from us. And for those who have put your hope in Jesus, your faith in Jesus Christ, God has already given you the anchor of assurance that you need. And it's not a something, it's a someone. And that someone is the Holy Spirit. Here's the glorious truth that Paul's going to remind us of this morning in this text. If you are in Christ, then his Holy Spirit is in you. And if his Holy Spirit is in you, then you have assurance. If you are in Christ, then his Spirit is in you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have assurance. These first 17 verses of Romans 8, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit assures us that because we are in Christ, we have a new law, a new mindset, a new life, a new obligation, and a new Father. First, the Holy Spirit assures us that because we're in Christ, we have a new law. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, therefore, we have to ask, what's the therefore, right? And this therefore is signaling that what he's saying next is a conclusion based off of other things that he's already said. In part, he seems to be responding to what he just said in chapter 7, especially right before this in verses 24 and 25. You can look right above that, where he called himself a wretched man in need of rescue from his body of death. And then he prays God for providing that rescue through Jesus. In part, he also seems to be responding to the chapters 5 through 7 as a whole. But ultimately, his conclusion here seems to primarily be in response to what he said back in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where he compared, where he talked about condemnation for those who are in Adam and justification for those who are in Christ. The Greek word that he uses for condemnation here is only found in two other places in the entire New Testament, and it's right there in those verses in chapter 5, verses 15 and 18. So this word serves to sort of hyperlink back to that section. In light of that, then he says, therefore. But notice the conclusion that Paul doesn't draw here, right? what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, therefore, there is now less condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says confidently, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. How can Paul say this with such assurance? Because to be in Christ Jesus is to be justified by Jesus. And to be justified is to be forgiven of all of your sins and all of your guilt, and to be declared righteous in Christ by the highest judge of all the universe, God himself. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. You cannot have both of them at the same time. You either have one or the other. You're either condemned or there's no more condemnation. Not just less, no more. And notice that Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means that if you've put your faith in Jesus, you are free from condemnation for your sin, even as these words are coming out of my mouth. Isn't that amazing? No more condemnation for you, ever. You don't have to wait to experience that freedom later. It's yours right now. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is now no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. I cannot say this enough. I need to be reminded of this, not just daily, like multiple times a day. Don't trick yourself into thinking that God has forgiven you for all those little sins, but not this big one over here. Don't trick yourself into thinking that that's the one you got to work off. That's not how grace works. That's not how the gospel works. There is no condemnation. It's all over on this side because it's in the paid for account. Not the you still need to pay account. Don't lie to yourself and think that the no condemnation meter fluctuates up and down based on your level of obedience. Listen, when you feel condemned, when you feel that the weight of that, the guilt of your sin, because you failed in it yet again, ask the Holy Spirit in you to help you not only sing these words that we sang this morning, but also to believe them. Listen to these again. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, the righteous judge, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is the gospel. That is the therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is the truth. Don't forget that the Paul who's writing this is the same guy who gave approval to Stephen's murder and who ravaged the church with severe persecution. If anyone feels guilt for his sin, wouldn't it be Paul? Now that he knows what it is, what the truth is. Even as he writes these words, there is now no condemnation for Paul. Nothing. No condemnation for any of that because he's in Christ. If you are in Christ, his spirit is in you, and his spirit in you assures you that there is now no condemnation for you, and there never will be ever. And in verse 2, Paul gives evidence to show that this is true. Look at verse 2. Because the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In this case, the word law is not referring to the Mosaic law like it did quite a bit in chapter 7. It's referring to a principle or a concept. And in this case, the concept here seems to be strength. So we could word verse 2 this way. Look, here's the proof. The power of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of sin and death. Paul calls the Holy Spirit here the spirit of life because the Holy Spirit gives life to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit gives us life, then he also sets us free from death and from the power of sin that leads to death, right? The indwelling spirit breaks the shackles of indwelling sin. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, now the Lord is the spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And here in verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us why the power of the Spirit sets us free from the power of sin and death. Look at those verses with me. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In chapter 7, Paul told us what the law could not do. Remember that? It could not free us from condemnation or from the power of sin and death. It could not give us life. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death, Paul said. And here Paul tells us why. The law was weakened by the flesh, aka by our sinful human condition. But God did what the law couldn't do. He freed us from the condemnation and from the power of sin and death, and he gave us life through his Son, Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That word likeness is super important there. It means that the divine Son of God took humanity upon himself, but he did not take a sinful nature upon himself. It means that he walked this earth as a human being, but it also means that he did not walk according to the flesh. He never walked according to the flesh. The author of the book of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help the angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then in Hebrews 4:15, he gives us a clarifying statement here. Says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. In the likeness of our flesh, but still sinless. Under the old covenant law of Moses, the high priest was the one who atoned for the people's sins by bringing a sin offering into the temple and sacrificing it. Under the new covenant law of Christ, God sent his own Son as the high priest, not only to present the sin offering, but this is crazy, to become the sin offering himself. The blood of bulls and goats can't bring about the forgiveness of sins. He willingly offered himself for our sin. God condemned our sin in the flesh he condemned our sin in Jesus's flesh. In his body, his physical body on the cross through his death. And God did that so that the righteousness that the old covenant law of Moses required but could not provide for us, that would be fulfilled in us who are in Christ, because Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit who lives in us assures us that we have a new law. He assures us that because we're in Christ, not only are we credited with Christ's perfect obedience, but we are now credited with Christ's perfect obedience to the old covenant commands, we are now empowered by his Holy Spirit to live in obedience to the commands of the new covenant. Which, by the way, they're not that different. Jesus himself says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, meaning everything in the old covenant is meant to show you this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Which, by the way, you can't do unless you have the Holy Spirit, because you don't love unless you have the Holy Spirit. And the love that you have for God and for others is actually God's love that he gives to you. But this is what we get. We get the Spirit. We get credited with Christ's righteousness. We get obedience to the commands of God because the Spirit enables us to do that. Because our sins were condemned in Jesus's flesh, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you believe that yet? If you're in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation for you. And because his spirit of life was placed in us, we now live in the freedom of a new law, the law of freedom in Christ to live in obedience to God. Paul says it this way, to walk according to the spirit and not according to the flesh. To walk is to live a specific way of life. And to live a specific way is to think a specific way. That's why the Holy Spirit also assures us that because we are in Christ, we have a new mindset. Look at verse 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You've heard the saying, if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a what? It's a duck, right? Here Paul is essentially saying, if you think like a duck, then you're going to walk like a duck, you're going to quack like a duck, and you're going to look like a duck. We might say it this way. What you believe is how you behave. What you believe is how you behave. In our modern culture of therapeutic, expressive individualism, this idea is packaged in things like this, the power of positive thinking, manifesting your dreams and your goals into reality, self-actualization based on how you feel, and living your truth. These are all mindsets of the flesh. They're all mindsets of the flesh. They're worldviews that are rooted in self-centered, subjective experience. This lived experience. What I experience is true. And it's my view. And so it must be true. But the mindset of the Spirit is rooted in God-centered, objective truth. We need to know this and understand this. This is true whether you actually believe it or not in this room right now. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And God's truth is revealed truth. It comes to us from God. We cannot create truth on our own. There is no living your truth. There's only living your lie, or there is living God's truth. That's it. God speaks his truth and we receive it as truth because the Spirit of truth helps us to believe it for what it objectively and unchangingly is, true. This is why Christians are also called believers. Did you know that? What do we believe? We believe the truth of Scripture. We believe this gospel that's been proclaimed, that's been revealed to us. John 16:13-15, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. Do you see the flow there? From God to us. It's the Spirit of truth reveals the truth of God to us. The Spirit of truth takes the truth that belongs to the Father and the Son and guides us into that truth. So we no longer live subjectively, or we no longer subjectively assume truth based on our lived experience. I'm not saying don't care about your experiences, but those should not never be the foundation of our truth, of truth. Our experiences change. We need something that's unchanging, don't we? Truth never changes. We don't live subjectively in assumed truth based on our lived experience. We live by the objective truth of God's revealed word. In other words, God's worldview becomes our worldview. Our new mindset. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the wisdom that believers have through the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, he says, now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who comes from God, so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. And in verse 16, he says that because we have the Holy Spirit, this is crazy, We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You know why we have a new mindset? Because we have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have his mind because we have his spirit. That's incredible to me. Only a God who loves us enough to reveal himself and his truth to us would do that. Here in verses 5-8, Paul contrasts two different kinds of people with two different kinds of mindsets that lead to two different ways of life that result in two different spiritual outcomes. Did you notice that? Those who are not in Christ have the mindset of the flesh and they live according to the flesh. They're hostile to God. They hate his ways and they live for themselves. Their sin nature renders them unable to please God. Why? Because it actually renders them unwilling to please God. And the outcome of their self-centered way of life is condemnation and death. And by the way, this is all of us until God opens our eyes to the goodness of Christ. This is who we are apart from Jesus. But those who are in Christ have the mindset of the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. The power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set them free from the power of sin and that once rendered them unwilling and unable to please God. Where sin renders us unwilling and unable, guess what? The Spirit renders us willing and able. We want to please God. And we can please God because now we have the power to do it. Because it's not our power, it's God's power in us through his Spirit. Spirit replaces our hostility with abiding love for God and his ways. And the outcome of our God-centered way of life is life and peace, because there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it yet? Your mindset matters. It matters. It doesn't just have consequences for your life right now. It has consequences for your eternity. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have a mindset of the flesh. And you're living according to that mindset. Regardless of your lived experience, the revealed truth is that you are hostile to God. Hostile to God. You don't submit to him. Indeed, Paul says you're unable to do so because you don't want to do so. And you're unwilling to change your mind. This is what grace is for. You want to live for yourself, and you cannot please God by living for yourself. You can't do it. I'm speaking from experience also in that. It doesn't work. The mindset of the flesh will only lead you to condemnation and death. The mindset of the flesh assumes that you can only trust yourself, that only you know you the best. Only you know what's best for you. The mindset of the flesh says that only you know what you need and you can find it if you just look deeper and deeper inside yourself. That's the plot of every movie. And this is the mark. You keep searching and you'll never find it because it's not there. The mindset of the flesh says that you have the final authority over your life and no one else can tell you what to do. The mindset of the flesh says that your highest aim is personal autonomy, sexual liberation and identity, self-actualization, self-reliance, and self-expression. That the highest aim of life is just absolutely you. That is a lie. That is of the flesh. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it's a mindset aimed ultimately at the worship of self, not at the worship of God. The irony is that the mindset of the flesh actually leads to the destruction of self, all the while it's championing the celebration of self. Is this not our culture that we live in today? Listen, this is us apart from Christ. This is what we do. Don't live according to that mindset. Instead of believing your lie, It's time for you to believe God's truth. Believe that your sin condemns you to death. Believe that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Believe that God condemned your sin in Jesus's flesh through Christ's death on the cross. Believe that Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses and raised for your justification. Believe that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Believe those things and you can have assurance. Isn't that what you want? You can have assurance that there is now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ Jesus. Turn from that mindset of flesh by confessing your sin to God and recognize that you only can do that if the Spirit enables you to do that. Otherwise, we wouldn't need Jesus, would we? If I can just change on my own. But this is the grace that God offers to you this morning. You can confess your sin. You can turn to Christ. You can give yourself over to the mindset of the Spirit by putting your trust in Jesus. I hope you do that. Why would you want to continue in a mindset that leads to death when you can freely receive a new mindset that leads to life and peace? The Holy Spirit not only gives us this new mindset, but through this new mindset, he also assures us that because we are in Christ, we have a new life. Read with me verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Paul is reminding his Christian readers here that if the Spirit is in them, they no longer live in the flesh, controlled by the sinful desires of their hearts. They live in the Spirit, controlled by the godly desires in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul puts it this way. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, he says, look at this. The old is gone. It's passed away. And the new has come. If Christ is in you, then his Spirit is in you. And if the Spirit lives in you, then you live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Here in verse 10, Paul says that the Spirit gives you a new life right now because of the righteous status that you've been granted in Jesus. Your sin-corrupted body is wasting away toward death. We feel that, don't we? But your inner person is being renewed day by day. All the parts of yourself that you used to offer to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, like he said in chapter 6, now you're learning to offer them as to offer them to God as weapons for righteousness in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit who gives life. And even though your body is dead because of sin, death is not the ultimate end for your body. You know that? The Spirit not only gives you a new life right now, but he also gives you new life to come. Just try to wrap your brain around this for a second. The same Holy Spirit who rose Jesus's body from the grave 2,000 years ago is the same Holy Spirit who lives in you right now as a follower of Christ, is the same Holy Spirit who will bring your mortal body to life when the risen Jesus returns. Even if that's another 2,000 years, another 20,000 years, 2 million years, however long it takes. You know why? Because he's the Spirit of life. John Stott puts it this way. I think this is helpful. He says he's not only the Spirit of life, but he's also the Spirit of resurrection. God's ultimate plan for our bodies is not to leave them in the grave. It is to raise them as immortal, as incorruptible, and to reunite them to our resurrected souls so that we can physically live for all eternity with the risen Jesus Christ in a physically renewed heaven and earth where only righteousness dwells. That's coming. The Holy Spirit, who gives us life, assures us of this reality. But you don't have this assurance if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul's warning here in verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him, to Jesus. If you don't belong to Jesus, then you don't have new life. The old hasn't passed away. You're still in the flesh. You still will still experience resurrection, but you won't be raised from the dead. You will be raised to remain in death forever. In John 5, 28, 29, Jesus says, a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus isn't talking about works-based righteousness here. Here's what he's saying. Essentially, in other words, those who have the Spirit of life will be raised to eternal life. Why? Because the Spirit of life in them, what does he do? He helps us do good things. We can please God because he enables us to do that and gives us the desire to do that. Those who are in the flesh will be raised to eternal death. Why? Because they hate God. They don't want to please him, and they won't because they can't. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it yet? Don't remain in the flesh. Receive new life this morning by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. If you have the Spirit, then you belong to Christ forever. Forever. If Christ is in you, then his Spirit is in you. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, then the Spirit who gives life assures you that he has spiritually raised you to a new life now, and he will physically raise you to eternal life to come. And since the Spirit has raised you to a new life now, he also assures you that because you're in Christ, you have a new obligation. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I love how the New Living Translation puts verse 12. He says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. In other words, you can resist that urge. You can resist that urge. Why? Because you're no longer ruled by sin. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. Paul put it this way back in chapter 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. If you let sin reign in your life, then you're living according to the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die because sin leads to death. Paul isn't implying that Christians can lose their salvation here. He's giving a warning because he knows that all the people that are hearing this letter read out loud, some of them might be proclaiming to be Christians, but they don't have the Spirit, so they don't belong to Jesus. Just like I know that there are people in this room who maybe come all the time, or maybe this is your first time, and you're just looking the part, trying to fit in. But if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. But you don't have to leave here without the Spirit. You can put your trust in Jesus. You can turn to him this morning. It doesn't have to be you. Paul is not implying that they lose their salvation. It's important for us to understand that. If you have the Spirit, then you have no obligation to the flesh. None. So don't have the mindset that says otherwise. The implication here is that you have a new obligation, not to let sin live in you, but to put sin to death. And the Spirit assures you that he has given you the power to do exactly that. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, not by ourselves. But notice that the Spirit doesn't just put sin to death for us. That would be nice, wouldn't it? We're like, all right, here it is. Go kill it. What does he do? He enables us to put sin to death with him and by his power. Paul isn't suggesting that we punish ourselves with self-inflicted harm or by depriving ourselves of God's good gifts. He's calling us to depend on the Holy Spirit to help us see sin as sin, which, by the way, means that we need to be close enough to each other that we can see it in each other's lives and point it out, because you know what else? Sin is blinding. I can't see sin as sin all the time in my own life by myself. I need you to see it for me and tell me. And then the Spirit helps us grieve over that sin in our lives, helps us remember the sin-killing work of Jesus. You should never confess your sin without also confessing the gospel. Do you know this? Otherwise, you just wallow in guilt and you forget that it's been paid for. Confession is freedom for the Christian. It's not chained. It's not guilt. And then the Spirit helps us put sin to death, to root it out of our lives as we stand firm in faith. As John Owen famously said about verse 13, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Well, what does it look like to kill sin? I think John Stott's helpful again. He says, if temptation comes to us through what we see, handle, or visit, then we must be ruthless in not looking, not touching, not going, and so on, in controlling the very approaches of sin. Positively, we are to set our minds on the things the Spirit desires, to set our hearts on things above and occupy our thoughts with what is noble, right, pure, and lovely. In this way, mortification, that is putting evil to death, and aspiration, that is hungering and thirsting for what is good, are counterparts. We understand the schemes of the enemy. We start to look and recognize the approaches, the temptations that come to us, and we cut them off. We flee. We stand firm in the faith. We run away. We turn and we look at Jesus and all the things that come with him. Because we're in Christ, we have a new obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to offer ourselves to God and all of the parts of ourselves to God as weapons for righteousness that put sin to death. And we have the power to put sin to death by the Spirit who lives in us. The Spirit gives us the desire to fulfill this new obligation by assuring us that because we are in Christ, we have a new Father. Let's finish this out with verses 14 through 17. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That word adoption here in verse 15 refers to the Greco-Roman custom of granting an adopted son all of the rights and privileges that belong to a natural son. Inherently to this natural born son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption because he assures us that we have been granted all of the rights and privileges that have been inherently granted to the Son of God. Isn't that incredible? And he assures us of this reality because he assures us that we have a new father, that we have been adopted as sons of God. In Paul's day, sons were the ones who received the inheritance. This is why he says sons and not just children. And here he says that the Holy Spirit who leads us also confirms deep within us that we are in fact sons, that we are children who have inherited God as our father. This is what he means when he says that we are heirs of God. We get him. When we were slaves of sin, our father was the devil. And we wanted to carry out his desires. His evil desires became our fleshly desires, and we were by nature, children under wrath. But because the true Son of God died in our place under the Father's wrath, we are no longer slaves who fear. We are sons who inherit. We've been adopted into God's family through faith in God's Son, and we have received the Spirit of adoption as a down payment and a guarantee of the inheritance to come. Just try to wrap your minds around this incredible reality for a moment. Because we are in Christ, what Christ gets, we get. That's amazing. That's amazing. That means that because Jesus has been glorified, we will share in glory with him. But it also means that because Jesus suffered, we will share in sufferings with him. But our sufferings, when those come, in those sufferings, we can cry out, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did when he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross. Because we are in Christ, we don't cry out in fear. We cry out in confidence that our new Father loves us as his own, that he will hear our cries, and he will never, never, never leave us or forsake us. Why? Because he's come to us, and he's put himself in us through his Holy Spirit. We will hear Paul talk more about suffering and glory in the rest of chapter 8, but there's one last thing I don't want us to miss this morning. Because we have a new Father, we also have a new family. We're not just co-heirs with Christ, we're also co-heirs with one another in Christ. And as a family that's led by God's Spirit who lives in us, it's important that we continue to remind each other of these blessed assurances that we have and we've been given through Jesus, through his Spirit. If you're in Christ, I can confidently tell you that things actually will be okay. They really will. That's a guarantee. You can be certain of that because the Holy Spirit is here to help. If you are in Christ, then his Spirit is in you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have assurance. You have it. Because we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit assures us that we have a new law, a new mindset, a new life, a new obligation, and a new Father. And so as adopted children of the God of glory, may we rest assured of all of his promises. May we live freely by his truth in obedience to his commands as the Holy Spirit enables us to do that. And if and when we fail, may we rest assured that there is now and never will be condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe it yet? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the Spirit of life that you've given to us, who changes our minds, who gives us a love for you that we would never have on our own, who enables us to obey you because your way is better than ours and it leads to life, and who will resurrect us with Christ and glorify us completely in him. We thank you that we have all of these things by your grace and in your love. And we, in gratitude, give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.